to our walk with God. So what we have found so far here, we find the verse, you know, verse 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. That verse, that word expedient, it means useful or profitable. So what is being said here, you know, you are in Christ, there's a lot that we can do, and it's not against the law or the law of God even, but it's not necessarily useful, or it's not what we ought to do in that time or in that moment. This morning for Sunday school, we talked about the way of the Lord, and we compared all the different things that are the way of the Lord and why that can be challenging, because the way of the Lord is peace, and it's also wrath, and it's also boldness, and it's also compassion, and it's also love, and it's also hate. And so there's a whole lot of different ways the Lord moves and things the Lord does and is. And so the knowing and walking in the way of the Lord isn't just knowing some truths. It's knowing how to apply them in our lives and how to actually determine by the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which do I use in this moment? Am I bold today or am I compassionate? And to follow the leading of the Lord in that way. And so in this passage where he tells us, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. What he is saying here is there are some things that you can do and you can say, well, that's not wrong, but it's wrong for you in that moment at that time. Specific example I can think of as a youth pastor in Michigan, there were some kids in the youth group and there was always, you know, there were certain periods of time where nobody was dating anybody and it was heaven. It was wonderful. And then one kid would start dating somebody and everybody would have to get a girlfriend or boyfriend, and then we had to go over the rules all over again, and it was just always a pain. And I can't complain too much because I met my wife at 15 years old in the youth group, so I can't complain. But one time in particular, there was a young man who had said that he was called to be a pastor. He believed wholeheartedly that God wanted him to be a pastor of a church. And there was a lady in the youth group who said that she was called by God to be a missionary to a foreign land. She was absolutely sure God wanted her to be a missionary to a foreign land. Well, they start getting close. And I went to them and I said, do you think you're called to be a pastor? Yes. Do you think you're called to be a missionary? Yes. How is this going to work? Are you going to get married and then you live in Zimbabwe and you live in America? Like, that doesn't work. And so they didn't listen to me, and down the road they got married, and now he's not a pastor and she's not a missionary, but it happens sometimes. There are things that we can do that's not necessarily wrong. I could go and I could drop everything and go be a missionary. And that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to be. It's an admirable thing to be a missionary, but not for me, because I'm the pastor of Crossroads Baptist Church, and this is where God wants me, and this is where God has me. And so not everything that we can do, we should do. I hope that makes sense to you. Turn with me, hold your place in 1 Corinthians, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, this kind of correlates as well to this cross-reference here. Galatians 5 and verse number 13. The Bible says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So we have been called unto liberty. We have liberty in Christ, which liberty isn't just freedom. It's a different word for a reason. It's the freedom to choose that which is right. But the Bible says, use not liberty for occasion to a flesh, but by love serve one another. And so we have this as Christ. You know, we have eternal security. We have salvation. We can do much, but not everything is in the perfect will of God for our lives. We need to understand that. And then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 13. And I always thought this was a peculiar verse in the Bible. You're reading through and context matters and we get all that, but you're reading along. And it just seems to me, it always seemed to me a little out of place. Because we're moving along, we're talking about, we get this list in verses 7 to 10 of who won't inherit the kingdom of God. We've already preached on that. And we get, such are some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. And verse 11 is wonderful. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And then we get verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Wait a second. Did we just get hungry while we were writing this down? What happened here? Because it seemed like a switch, doesn't it? It seems kind of like a jump from one topic to another. But what we see is meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. So God's going to destroy both the belly and the meat. So what in the world is being said here? Because it is one of those verses where you just read it through and it's kind of like, huh, that's odd. And then if you don't stop and study, you kind of just leave it at that's odd. And we don't want to do that. We want to understand what the Bible is teaching us. And so I believe when we consider the context of the passage around it, and we consider humanity and the life we live and the prophecies that we have, I think what we see here is simply the fact that that we are being reminded that these bodies we have, these fleshly lusts that we have, the meat that our bellies crave, whether you crave meat or not, that will be destroyed one day. That everything will be destroyed one day. And I'm glad that one day fleshly desires will be gone. Because there's some fleshly desires that are there to keep us alive, like the belly for meats, you know. Eating food keeps you alive. Drinking water keeps you alive. When your body tells you you need a drink, that's not a bad thing. But 99.9% of what our body and our flesh wants us to do is usually a bad thing. The fleshly lusts are not typically good because we have this sinful, fallen nature. That desire to seek revenge, that desire to talk back, that desire to go and commit wrong, or that desire to go and fornicate, as was talked about in this passage, all those things are fleshly lusts that war against the Spirit. And so the Lord reminds us here that it won't always be this way. And that's a blessing. Revelation chapter 7 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 7. I'll show you this in the book of Revelation, give you a little clarity maybe. Revelation 7 and verse number 9. Verse 9 and 10 will show us who is being spoken of. Verse 16 and 17 is where we're trying to get to. So Revelation 7, 9, the Bible says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Capital L, if you have the Word of God, the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. Then you come down to verse 16. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." I like that. You know, in heaven, now some people, and I'm guilty of this, we really enjoy eating. I mean, y'all looking at me like I'm crazy here. If you don't enjoy eating, then somebody who's cooking for you can't cook. Or you can't cook and everything you eat comes out of a microwave. I wouldn't enjoy it either. But if you got a wife like mine, you enjoy eating. It's really nice. And so you think about, oh, what's going to be in heaven? Some of us probably wish there was a big old lasagna buffet in heaven. But the Bible says there's not even going to be any hunger in heaven. And as much as I enjoy me some good old baked mac and cheese, never being hungry again would be pretty nice. Now, as Americans, we really don't know what hungry is. You know, hungry for us is, oh, I missed my third lunch, you know, my 15th snack of the day. And I don't want to talk about food too much with a pregnant lady in the room, but we're so spoiled when it comes to food. If you get hungry, you are so close to food. Like, it might cost you a little bit of money, but you are so close to food. It's so easy. There are places in the world where hunger is just a daily experience. And so to be promised that there's going to never be any hunger or thirst anymore, that's a blessing. And so here we just see that reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, the belly for meats, meats for the belly, and God shall destroy both it and them. It's not going to last, and those lusts of the flesh will be gone. And then where I want to spend our time this morning for the most part is 1 Corinthians 6, 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most important truths of the entire Word of God. 3 days and three nights in a sealed tomb with armed guards after being beaten, scourged, crucified, and thrust through with a spear. And yet there are those who say, there are some crazy theories out there. The more prominent theory is that, well, it was a spiritual resurrection because people don't read the Bible and believe it as it's written. We know you interpret the Bible literally unless it tells you otherwise. We know that he did get up out of the grave in a body. He asked the disciples later on to touch him and feel that he was not a spirit. And he had several hundred witnesses to his resurrection. And he had guards that were paid off to not tell anybody about the resurrection. And so we have this bodily resurrection of Christ. I remember one time reading a theory that the Lord was just in a coma because of all that he endured, and that he woke up and then he got out. That's pretty impressive, considering what crucifixion is, considering what he would have went through, and considering the fact that the stone rolled in front of the door would have been on a decline to keep it sealed and would have been thousands of pounds. That's really impressive for him to be able to just kind of get up out of a coma and have the strength after 3 days and three nights with no food or water to just roll that out of the way. I think that's about as miraculous as rising from the dead. And so what does the Bible say about it? Well, Isaiah 52 in your Bibles. Isaiah 52. I want to show you this verse, and then we'll have a little grammar lesson here too, just as a bonus for today. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Isaiah 52, 14. Good to hear pages turning. Good to have your Bible with you. Always best to know that it's coming from the Word of God. Isaiah 52, 14. As many were astoning at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now we know there's a prophecy concerning Christ on Calvary. And what we see here is his visage, his appearance was so marred, more than any man. I don't want to get into the gory details this morning, but I know if God says it was marred more than any man, I have seen and I have studied some of the torture methods and the tactics that have been used all throughout history and what it would have done to people. And for God to say he was marred more than any of them, that's pretty bad. And then that word astonied, if you don't have a King James Bible, you won't find that word. But it's a very important word because that's the word God wants there. Astonied. What is astonied? It's not just astonished. That would be the modern rendering of it. Astonied is used 10 times in Scripture, including when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace and saw four men instead of three, and they were up and walking and loose, and one was like unto the Son of God. The Bible says he was astonied. And so what is astonied? The Old English, French, Latin, and German languages all carry closely related verb forms of this word, meaning to thunder at, to stun, to amaze, to astonish in such a way as to strike one dumb with sudden fear or terror. Essentially, astonied means when you are so shocked or frightened that you turn to stone. Then you are astonied. So it doesn't just mean you're astonished. I mean, I can be astonished. You could be astonished at the, wow, that was a really good deal at the outlets the other day. I was astonished. But you weren't astonied. You weren't frozen in fear and terror because of how good of a deal it was. So it's a different word for a reason. That's why you leave the Word of God alone and just study it and learn a little bit more, and you get a little bit more out of it. So the Bible says that those who would walk by the cross, they would see him and they would be frozen in fear and terror by what they were beholding, because he was so destroyed in body. And yet, that body, 3 days and three nights later, rose from the grave. Now we know that he would be glorified, have a glorified body and all that, but this resurrection of the body is vital to our faith. Look with me a couple places in your Bible. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and then 1 Corinthians 15. Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. Luke 24 is one of my favorite accountings of this, just because of the way things are worded. It just makes me want to get up and shout. But Luke 24, verse number 1, just so we get the context here. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? I like that phrase. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again, and they remembered his words. I always found it fascinating that the Lord so often spoke of his resurrection, and yet nobody expected it. It's amazing to me, and it makes me feel a little bit better about myself. And the reason for that is, if the Lord can sit down with 12 men and say, this is exactly what's going to happen, and apparently all of them forgot about it, then I feel a little bit better when somebody comes to me and says, hey, can we have a sermon on this? And I preached it the week before. I feel a little better about that. Because if they forgot about what the Lord told them, then hey, who am I to think they're going to remember what I say? I don't remember what I say half the time. But here we see, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. You cannot say, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't think he got out of the tomb. It doesn't match. It doesn't fit. You can't have both ways. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 12. Well, before we even read that, so the resurrection of Christ does two really big things in my mind. Two things. First of all, it sets Jesus Christ apart from all religious figures and establishes his deity along with all the other passages we know about his deity. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Every founder of every cult is dead. Every pope, every saint, every whatever you want to title it, they're all dead. In fact, there are entire temples built around knuckle bones of Buddha because, oh, we have a bone. And lest you laugh at how silly that is, there are whole cathedrals built around finger bones of supposedly John. So can't really pick on the pagans too much because there's so-called Christians doing the same thing. They're all dead. How do you expect, you know, if you talk to a Buddhist, how do you expect life beyond the grave if the one that you follow didn't have life beyond the grave? You can't, there's no expectation there. There's no reasonable expectation there. Jesus Christ with his resurrection showed us that he has the power and has the ability to raise us up because he raised himself up. This wasn't just like, you know, Lazarus being brought forth or all the other people that Christ raised from the dead. By God's power, he raised himself, and so we know that he will raise us up one day too. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 12, the Bible says here, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So what he's telling them is, you're preaching that there's no resurrection. He said, if what you're saying is true, then we're all still headed for hell. Because Christ is not raised, and we're still in our sins, And there's no hope of resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling to these people who are falsely teaching that there is no resurrection. He says that this doesn't fit, doesn't work. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. You're yet in your sins. And verse 52, we skip ahead a little ways. Verse 52, we find a resurrection that we can't wait for. At least I can't wait for in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, is something that is so vital to our faith. You must believe it, and you must not back down on it. People try to scoff at us as Christians and as Bible believers and try to make it seem as though we are unreasonable or illogical or not scientific. Or anything like that. They try to make us feel bad for having faith in the Word of God. There's no reason to allow that to get to you. If you believe the Bible, if you trust the Word of God, then you know that Christ rose from the dead. Otherwise, if you don't believe what the Bible says about the bodily resurrection, how can you believe what it says about your future resurrection? If you don't believe what the Bible says about page one, in the beginning God created, how are you going to believe what the Bible says in John 3:16? You have to believe the Word of God in its entirety and have faith in the Word of God in its entirety, or you are going to struggle with coming to terms with where you land. And then you're going to have troubles, you're going to have problems, you're going to have doctrines that you believe that contradict with doctrines that are in the Bible, and you're going to have to make the choice, do I believe the Word of God or do I believe what I feel to be true? And our culture and our world around us, everything is trying to get us to second guess the Word of God. But it's the only thing in the world we don't have to second guess. The Bible says a God who cannot lie. I've told you before that the books that I used in high school for science have been rewritten multiple times already because the things that were in them were false. And they realized they were false and they had to rewrite the book. Nothing in the Word of God has ever been found to be false. You don't have to rewrite it. You don't have to reconsider it. When you look at the resurrection of Christ, it should only bring a sense of joy and satisfaction, knowing that, hey, victory over death is possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for me, and he'll do it to me later on. Someday, you know, you pass away, stand before God, or Lord willing, the rapture happens, the dead in Christ rise, and we'll see it all that day. Now back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we have, of course, in this passage, I know today is not a very concise sermon because we're trying to get through a decent amount of verses here, but we're reminded to follow the Lord's leading in our lives in verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We need to make sure we understand that though we can do something and not necessarily be wrong or a crime or against God, it may not be what we ought to do in that time or in that moment, or the way we ought to do it in that time or in that moment. And then, of course, we see the resurrection of the Christ. We see the promise that one day these fleshly bodies and their desires will pass away. And then we come down to verse 15. And the wording here, I would label the wording here as pretty bold. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Say, okay, so what we're being told here is our bodies are part of the body of Christ. We know that. We're members of Christ. It says, so are we going to take that and make it part of a harlot? We don't want that. That's not good. He says, God forbid. So what's he saying here? What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Now, we've already preached this. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with fornication a lot because they had such bad fornication problems in this church. And it was dealt with several times by the time we even get to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning whereof the things whereof you wrote unto me. So essentially, we got six chapters of this is what you need to be told. And then chapter 7, okay, the things you told me about, now we'll address those. It's like when you go to the teacher for help on a math problem, they're like, well, first of all, you got all the other ones wrong too. That doesn't feel good, right? I mean, but it's helpful to us. And so the whole book of 1 Corinthians, it starts off the first six chapters with, this is what you didn't necessarily want help with, but this is what you need help with. And a lot of it has to do with fornication. And here we see in verse number 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And we are reminded right after this that our body is not our own. You don't have ownership over yourself if you are saved. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we say that, oh, I belong to Jesus, praise God. But then when it comes time for him to tell us what to do, it's, oh, I belong to him? I'm not a slave. Well, he did purchase you. So I understand the negative connotation with the word, but it fits. Do you belong to Jesus or don't you? Do I belong to Jesus or don't I? And he says here, you're going to sin, okay, if you're going to fornicate, that's a sin against your own body. And guess what? That body isn't yours to sin against. That body isn't yours to defile. We talked about this a lot when we had our sermon on the temple, the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and all the things that we ought to not do to his house being our body. And so we won't recover all of that, but it just, it's where we are here. And so verse 19, I love these questions. What know ye not? You see that also in verse 16. What know ye not? It's as though the Lord knows that people are going to have an answer for what he's about to say. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14:34, when he says, women be silent in the churches for they have privilege to speak, and you go on through that, and then it ends with, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? So there's a whole lot of questions of what in the Bible, where it's essentially just the Lord knows that somebody's going to say, I have a problem with that, and he just answers the issue right in the next verses. So when you're told flee fornication, you're committing sin against your own body, and people have an issue with that because, well, nowadays, look around. People definitely have an issue with that. They sleep in, there's hundreds of apps you can get that the only purpose is to fornicate. It's ridiculous. Our culture is just doing away with everything God intended for marriage and sexuality and just turning full blast into fornication, and we're reaping what we're sowing, and it's not good. And here the Lord says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, verse 19, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. We already mentioned Calvary. We know the price that we were bought with was the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. That blood applied to mankind, that blood shed for all mankind, for the sins of mankind. You can track all the way back to Genesis, the shedding of blood for sin. The price we know was great. The price was Christ. The Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, come down from heaven to live in this world among sinners, for sinners, knowing that it was going to be the cross, that it was going to be spit upon, that his beard would be ripped out, knowing that he would go through all that. That was the price, and he still paid it. And then we say, it's my body. I can do with it what I want. Okay. It's not true. At least I hope it's not true. If you don't know the Lord, then it is your body. And your ownership is, your father is the devil, the Bible says. But if you're a child of God, if you're a believer, you've been saved, on your way to heaven, sins forgiven, then that body is not yours to do with as you please. It's God's to do with as he pleases. And in the passage here, we see it's the body and the spirit. It's God's. And so when God tells us, don't do this to your body, we can't look at him and say, well, it's my body, because it's not anymore. He bought it off of us. And that should be a blessed thing. That should be a wonderful thing. Say, praise God, I belong to the King. But when it's going against what we want, all of a sudden belonging to the King takes on a different turn, and people puff up in pride and say, well, I can do what I want. It's my body. It's my life. That kind of attitude will destroy your walk with God. If you want to have a walk with God where you know the Lord and he knows you and you're learning your Bible and he's helping you through things and you're praying and you feel like your prayers are being heard and that walk with God is just sweet fellowship, you can't have that if you refuse to let him do what he wants to do in your life. Sometimes it's little stuff, sometimes it's big stuff, but whatever God wants to do, we just need to remember that he owns us. And understand that's sounds bad to say that we're owned by someone, but it's true. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Because if I own myself, I'm going to go off a cliff on accident. I mean, I don't know what to do. This life, this world, the decisions we have to make, the things we're presented with, the temptations that arise, all the sorrows and all the depressions and all the anger, all the fear, all that's going on in this life, I don't want to be in charge of myself. I mean, if you do, that's foolish. You want God, the creator of heaven and earth, who loves you and gave himself for you, he wants to be in charge? I say, take the reins. Take the wheel. Take control. So you're going to do a lot better steering this thing than I would. But in the moment, when we're experiencing those fleshly desires, when we're having those moments of pride, and of, well, this isn't the way I want to go, it's a little harder to do that. I mean, you know, we have kids that are young. Sometimes what we tell them to do and what they want to do, believe it or not, sometimes they're not the same thing. Clean your room. I don't want to. Did I ask what you want to do? I'm a very loving father. I'm sure you know that, but, you know, that's kind of my response most of the time. I didn't ask you what you wanted to do. I'll ask them, hey, what do you want to do? Okay, let's go do something. But when I ask them, hey, go do this, I'm not asking for their opinion. And God is our heavenly Father. And he purchased us in his own blood. He has every right to ask us to do something and expect us to not respond with, but I don't want to. So, we read through this passage. The question is, are we living our life by our own guidance or by God's? Are we in control, or are we taking control when we want to, or are we letting God have the final say over our life, our decisions, our body, our spirit? When we say we belong to him, do we mean it? Do we mean it? The cost of salvation was great. The promise of resurrection is wonderful. All of the temptations of this life, all of the lusts and the desires of the flesh will one day be gone. And praise God for that. In the meantime, though, we have got to live in a way that pleases God to the best of our ability. And the best way to do that is to say, Lord, you guide me. Lord, you show me what to do. Lord, you take control of my life. And you tell me to flee fornication, I'm going to run away. I'm going to be like Joseph in Potiphar's house and leave the garment and run. The Bible says he got him out. He hustled. That woman says, lie with me. And he says, and runs. Can you imagine today if every time somebody flirted with somebody, they just ran away? It'd be hilarious. I've seen this happen with little children that don't know what to do yet because they're just kids and they don't, you know, girls have cooties and boys are dumb and all that stuff. And I've seen boys just like, when a girl like starts being nice to them, they don't know what to do. I have watched boys pick up a stick and throw it at a girl to get her to go away. You say that, what, do they have something wrong with them? No, they're boys. And I've seen girls do some weird things too, but you know, it's, I think sometimes people grow out of that too fast. And they get in trouble. My dad one time told me, my dad's one of those guys that has a lot of that wisdom that just kind of is unexpected. You know, he's a bit of a prankster. He's a bit of a goof. And I love that about him, but sometimes he'll drop one on you and it makes you think and you're like, man, why'd you have to tell me that? I remember when I was younger and Michelle and I were, I think at that time we were courting, dating, whatever you call it. And I remember my friends asking me, you know, have you kissed her? Have you done this? Have you done that? I'm like, no, not yet. And of course, as a teenage boy, it wasn't that I didn't want to. I mean, come on. That's how we're made. If a boy don't like a girl, there's a problem. It's a whole nother sermon. But my dad told me one time, he said, fornication and sins like that are like a whirlpool. The further in you go, the faster down you go. And the harder it is to get back out. And I think the Lord 100% agrees with that, because we find a lot more warnings against fornication than almost any other physical sin that we commit in the New Testament church. It's a lot of warnings about fornication, and most of them are run away. And so maybe tonight, maybe this morning, you don't struggle with fornication. Maybe that's not an issue for you, but you still probably struggle with the flesh, and you still probably have times when the what you want to do and what God wants to do don't match, or maybe you've gotten to the point in your life where you don't even think to ask what God wants. You just run in the ship. That's not the way it's supposed to be. He purchased us in his own blood, not just so we could go to heaven one day, but so that he could work and minister through us today, so that God could use us to reach others for him. If we don't let him do it, we're not doing our job. We're not being used for the purpose that he went to the cross. So I'd encourage you today, be excited about the resurrection. Don't be embarrassed about it. It's proven from the Word of God. It's true. It's happened. And praise God, we trust it to happen again one day. We have a Savior who died for us and paid the price for us. We have so much to be thankful for. We have all this fleshly lust and all the sinful desires will be gone one day and not even a concern about it one day. Praise God. But for now it's, hey, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Let's remember that. Every time we have a decision to make, is this what God wants? Because I belong to him. Praise God we belong to him. But that's the thing. Do we praise God that we belong to him, or do we try to forget that when we want to go our own way? So this morning I would say, hey, praise God. Be encouraged by what we've read in the Bible, but also consider it. And consider the way you live your life, the way I live my life. Does it show people that we are not our own, or do they just think they just do what they want to do? We don't want that. We want to do what God wants. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and all that we learn from it. Sometimes, Lord, it's very easy for us to get into our own methods and our own ways of doing things, and we really just forget to talk to you about it and to consider your will. Lord, there's many times when we find ourselves not necessarily doing things that are not lawful, but they're certainly not expedient. They're not what you would have us to be doing in this moment or in that time. Lord, help us every day to be reminded that we belong to you, and that if we'll let you control our lives and you guide our lives, that, Lord, so much more can be done.